This morning we're going to continue our study of the book of Hebrews, and I'll be reading verses 6 through 14, and I'd ask the congregation please to stand for the reading of the Word of God. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, and like a robe you will roll them up, and like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is really a glorious passage, showing again the superiority of Christ over all of the angels. And this message comes in sacred scripture by the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. It is the Word of God and carries all of his authority with it. Please receive it as such and be seated. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, again we come into your presence with joy, but also with fear and trembling, because we know that we are in the presence of the Holy, in your presence, and we have heard your word. And we ask that now, by the same Spirit by which you inspired that word, that you will stoop to our weakness and illumine it for our understanding. For we ask these things in Christ. Amen. When we were last together and looking at a portion of this passage, we noted that here the author of Hebrews lists 7 testimonies taken from the Old Testament, 5 of which are from the Psalms, and there are 2 other references from other portions of the Old Testament that all are brought together to emphasize the superiority of Christ over the angels. We notice that in verse 6, as I mentioned the last time, that at the time of his incarnation, of his entrance into the world, the night of his nativity, he called upon all of the angels to give worship to him. And then he goes on to say, of the angels, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Go through the whole of sacred scripture and see how many times God uses the elements of this world as his messengers, as his signs, in the presence of fire, in the presence of a mighty wind, again and again and again. We see God appears to Moses in a bush that is burning but is not consumed. That flame, that fire, broadcasts the very presence of God. Then when the Exodus takes place and God leads his people through the wilderness, they follow at night a pillar of fire that leads them. And when it's time for Moses to be summoned to Mount Sinai, where the angels mediate the giving of the law to Moses for the people of God, what happens to Mount Sinai? It is covered with fire and with smoke and trembles as the people trembled just watching it. Or you remember Elijah when he was fleeing from the fury of Jezebel and he hid himself in a cave and lamented that everyone around them, the pagans, were victorious. They were tearing down the altars of God and destroying his covenant, and he alone was left, and he awaited a word from God. So he stood outside the cave, and then God sent a mighty wind, and then an earthquake, and then a fire. The scriptures tells us that God was not in the wind. He was not in the earthquake. He wasn't even in the fire. But God spoke to Elijah in a still small voice and said, "You are not alone, for I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not knelt before the idols of Baal." Great winds, great fire. We should be familiar with that here in Florida. We've seen great winds recently as Irma visited us in all of her fury, and even this day, so many weeks after, the debris has not still been completely removed from our premises. We know how the people on the West Coast have suffered by raging fires that have taken away their property, their homes, their vineyards, and made the land desolate. You know, when God made a covenant with Noah, he set his bow in the sky. And he said, "This is my sign that I will never again destroy the earth by a flood." So that every time we see the rainbow, we should be reminded of that promise. But I'd suggest another reminder that God doesn't give us here in Scripture as a sacred sign necessarily, but that we in Central Florida live in an area where we are told that there are more lightning strikes every year in Central Florida than all of the rest of the continental United States combined. Did you know that? Well, there are so many lightning strikes that I'd like you to consider that a sign that every time you see that flash of lightning in the sky, you think that this is the power of God himself, the fire and the flame that he sends in the sky like messengers to remind us who he is. But of all those powers, the winds and the fires, they're creaturely. They're part of the makeup of creation itself. And so they ultimately pass away. The winds are quiet now in Central Florida. The waters are receding at long last. They are not permanent. And this is the point that the author is making. God uses the messengers of wind and fire. Those are his angels. They are not eternal God. They are his servants. And he goes on to say, but of the Son, and listen carefully to this quotation from the Psalm, from Psalm 45. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond all your companions. This is a messianic psalm, a psalm of ascension that celebrates the investiture of the messianic king. But notice what the psalmist says, where he says, your throne, O God. It is God himself who is talking to his Messiah, like, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. This is David's son and David's Lord, who's being addressed in the psalm with the title of deity. O God. Not O angel, not O prophet, priest, or king, but O God, your throne is forever and ever. David's throne fell and turned to rust. And then through the prophet Amos, God said that David's fallen booth would be restored, and God would put upon that seat of the son of David one whose throne would be from everlasting to everlasting. Not a kingdom that would perish, not a kingdom that would fall, but an eternal kingdom. And here we read it, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. The kings of the ancient world had a staff that was their mark and symbol of royalty. And some of those kings, like Ahab and others, had a staff that signified nothing but corruption. Their scepter was a scepter of hypocrisy. And we've seen kings and queens and presidents and rulers come and go. And none has had a scepter that was perfectly upright. But the symbol of the throne of our Christ and of our God is the scepter of uprightness. That's the scepter of his kingdom. Why? Because as God addresses his Messiah, because you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. You will never be besmirched by political expediency. You will never be touched by earthly corruption, because my king, whom I will establish on the throne of David, has the scepter of uprightness because he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. This is our king. This is our Savior, whose righteousness we wear as clothes when we stand in the presence of God. And the reason why we have those clothes of righteousness is because Jesus wore the clothes of righteousness. And the reason why he wore the clothes of righteousness is because that's what he loves. Righteousness. You can't get a better king than that, than a king who is in love with righteousness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. When a king was raised to the monarchy, he was anointed with oil. And the anointing of oil was the anointing of one who would be Messiah in a smaller case, but the supreme Messiah of Israel, and the one, the Messiah or Christ, Christos, means anointed one. That God himself anoints Christ. He doesn't anoint the angels. That's the point that the author is saying here. But his only begotten is anointed above all others. And the commentators argue that that anointing refers to the ascension of Christ to his heavenly throne, where it was an anointing with the oil of gladness. It's like the Father said, I have seen your work. I love it. I'm raising you up here to sit at my right hand, and I'm anointing you with joy because you are my beloved Son. Then, frankly, my favorite reference is the next one, where we read in verse 10, you, Lord, lay the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Now, we've already seen in the first chapter of Hebrews that Christ is described as the one who has made the heaven and the earth. And now the author goes back to a psalm that celebrates God's work in creation. You laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands. Now hear what he says. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up, and like a garment, they will be changed. I don't know if you get sick and tired of watching me wear the same suit Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. You know, I have several suits at home, and why would I only wear the same one? Because it's the only one that fits me. I have lots of other suits, but you know what? About all of the suits I have, they wear out. They fade. And it comes a time where we have to just roll them up and throw them away or pass them down to somebody whose size will fit. But here, the author of Hebrews is talking about the difference between the one who is immutable as contrasted with everything else in this creation that suffers at one point or another mutation. Every creature in this world, though they differ vastly in shape and form and size, every creature has this in common, that every creature is dependent, is finite, is derived. And the basic attribute that encompasses all of these things, indicative of every creature, is mutability. Everything that we know in this world undergoes change. Even the rock of Gibraltar, if you examined it with a microscope, you would find that there are microscopic changes caused by erosion, even on this almost seemingly permanent piece of rock. Everything changes. Everything has what the philosophers used to call an element of becoming, characteristic of creatures. But this is the ultimate difference between creatures and God himself. Then when we look at God, we see that he and he alone is absolutely, eternally immutable. No shadow of turning can be seen in him. Not the slightest vacillation. Recently, we've seen a crisis even in Reformed theology with those who have moved away from a classical understanding of the attributes of God, wherein all churches have claimed that God is eternal, infinite, omniscient, omnipotent, immutable. But there's this new view coming to say that when God created the universe, he had to undergo a change so that he could relate to us as creatures. You know, the fundamental sin that Paul says that we commit as human beings is the sin of idolatry. We change the truth of God for a lie and serve and worship what? The creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. And when you think of idolatry, you think of bee trees and totem poles and perishing things that people bow down and worship. It's crude and crass forms of idolatry, but sometimes our idolatry becomes quite sophisticated. And we create for ourselves an idea of God and mix in that idea an element of creatureliness. Ladies and gentlemen, if there's one scintilla of becoming in God himself, he is not God. Did you come here this morning to worship a creature? No matter how highly elevated. This is the message of the author. You don't worship angels. You worship the eternal, infinite, immutable God. Why do we worship him? You're a Christian. You worship Christ. Why do you worship Christ? Because he was a great prophet? Because he was the greatest priest that ever walked on the earth? Because he was anointed by God to be our king? Oh, we worship him because he's God incarnate. And the reason why we worship him is because he's worthy to be worshiped. No creature, no matter how exalted, is worthy of worship. That's why we need to be careful how we think about God. God is incomprehensible. We'll never exhaust in this world, and I don't think in the next as well. Everything there is to know about God himself, about his perfect essential being. But one thing we know about his being is that it's pure being. It's not mixed up with alloys of change. No mutation can be assigned to him, no matter how reverent. Luther used to say, "Let God be God." And that's why we're here, to worship the living God. You are the same. Your years will have no end. And then finally, to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? I love that image where our king is enthroned on heaven, and all the enemies of the world are gathered together in one place, and they're aiming their guns against him, and he sits on his thrones, and he props up his feet and just uses his enemies as a stool where he can rest his feet. This quotation, of course, is from Psalm 110, and you will hear it more and more throughout the author of Hebrews. In fact, in all of the Old Testament passages that are written there in sacred scripture, this Old Testament text, Psalm 110, is quoted more frequently than any Old Testament passage found anywhere in the Bible. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand." And God is not speaking to an angel, not even an archangel. Not even Gabriel has the right to sit at the right hand of God. That is reserved for his only begotten Son, whose kingdom was prophesied in that very psalm. And then he concludes this portion by saying, are they not all ministering spirits, speaking of the angels, set out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Quickly, two things about that. This is the role of the angels, to serve. First of all, they serve God. They are in the presence of God. The seraphim are there singing the Trisagion, holy, 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 every moment celebrating the glory of God in heaven. But the angels serve the throne of God. The Son occupies the throne of God. And not only do the angels carry out their mission by serving God, God has also appointed them to serve us, to watch over us, to send messages to his people, as he did in Scripture. So these are servants of God, but never God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how we thank you for the one whom you appointed at your right hand with the oil of gladness, who is above every creature, above every man, above every angel, above every archangel, as the Lord our God. We pray in his name. Amen.